This time, if you could turn with me, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 1, reading the first 18 verses. Hear the word of the Lord. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, This was he of whom I spake, He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath revealed Him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. The text for this morning's message is John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. I'll read those two verses. It says, But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. This passage, I want to just look at three privileges of the believer. Three privileges for which he always has cause for thanksgiving. Whatever the reason, whatever the circumstances in his life, if these things are so in his life, there will never be lacking a reason for thanksgiving. People appreciate all sorts of privileges that they have that are physical and material, but not always appreciative of the privileges they enjoy spiritually in Christ. To be born of royalty and of noble blood is a very special honor. But if we are unworthy of such an honor by how we live and act, we bring reproach and shame on the family name. We have this example, for instance, among the Jews, who prided themselves on being descendants of Abraham. They claimed that they were related to Abraham, the father of the faithful, the friend of God. And yet many of them rested simply in their connection with Abraham, in their pious ancestry, as the ground of their acceptance with God. But they never believed in God. What a tragedy. They had all the privileges, but yet they themselves never owned, never experienced that privilege within. And therefore Christ himself made a distinction and between the natural and the spiritual seed. And people were offended. He said, you're not sons of Abraham, you're sons of the devil. And they didn't like that. I mean, that was terrible. That Jesus should suggest that they were not true Israelites. And Paul later on makes the same distinction. He says, not every Israelite is an Israelite. Outwardly, they're circumcised. Outwardly, they're in the covenant, but it doesn't mean that they have and know truly the privileges that belong to the children of God. This is what Paul writes in Romans 8. He says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so, even though today people will celebrate Thanksgiving, and even in the Church of Jesus Christ, yet there may be those people in the church who really are not enjoying the spiritual privileges that belong to the people of God. And there are three, and I just want to look at these three briefly. The first is regeneration. And the second is adoption. And the third is the glorious inheritance. I have not included in this justification. Indeed, that is a privilege. But if you're adopted, you cannot be adopted unless you are justified. So it's something that there's many more that could be included, but I've included these three for a reason. And we'll look at these three in turn. First, regeneration. You know, you can possess great treasure, you can possess power, but just imagine Pharaoh in the land of Egypt as Moses was there and as the plagues were coming upon the land of Egypt, that the mightiest, their son, was dying because of the judgment of God. What good is all the treasures of Egypt when their firstborn was dying? Royalty couldn't save them. Money couldn't save them. Power couldn't save them. Job writes this in Job chapter 2, verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, yea, all that a man hath will he give for his life. What is the most important thing in life? Life itself, right? I mean, that's, you know, if you take life away, then there's nothing. The most important thing in life is life, and therefore, when you think of it, every person, you know, walking on this planet Earth has a reason for thanksgiving that he lives. You know, all these people say, "Well, if there's a God, why is this happening to me? If there's a God, why am I going through this suffering?" And you know, we can say, go on and on. But if we have life, the very fact that we're even able to raise that question is an indicator we have reason for thanksgiving. Think of Jairus. He is a ruler of the synagogue, and his daughter lies dead in his house. What happiness could there be for that family? Think of what happiness could there be to the sisters of Lazarus, whose brother has died and he is laying in the tomb? Death is the great leveler. It reduces kings and paupers to the same level, namely dust. All the privileges once enjoyed have this ending unless one is born from above. Listen to the privileges that Paul outlined for the Jews. He said this in Romans 9. He says, I say the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness. Paul was burdened. He was burdened for his own people. And this is the reason why he says, and I am in great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Why? Who are Israelite, he says, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers and whom concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now why is he burdened? He's saying, these are amazing privileges that you people enjoy. Christ, even the Son of God, has appeared in your midst, has become a Jew. What a privilege for a nation. You know, each nation claims its heroes. There is no greater that Israel could claim than the Son of God was born in a Jewish family. But despite that, despite all those privileges, they did not believe in Christ. As we read in John chapter 1, when he appeared in their midst, they rejected him. They refused to accept him. He wasn't what they wanted. And therefore, the Apostle Paul is in heaviness of heart. And you know, as you look at the church worldwide, there is a heaviness. I mean, the very fact that you're here this morning is an indicator that the fact that this church isn't packed is an indicator how many have fallen away. How many do not see the great privilege of the truth of the Word of God. And many people doing all sorts of things in churches that we wouldn't even call church. And it's cause for sadness. If you walk into a church of 1,000 and they're not really even open the Bible, as one lady said to me only on Saturday in Bellevue, she said, you know, I go to church and they just don't, you know, there's nothing to feed my soul. Think of what joy and thanksgiving entered the house of Jairus and Lazarus when Christ raised them from the dead. You know, we're all sitting here today, and maybe 10 years' time, the seating will change, the people will change, and some people will no longer be here. 20 years, 30 years, 40 years, 50 years for those who are young, 60 years, you know. But imagine now you're going to a funeral, and there are so many people gathered, and there are tears shed, there is weeping going on because you're going to miss that loved one that has shared maybe life with you for a long time, or a child, a young child dying. And can you imagine the greatest gift that you could be given would be at that point somebody to appear and say, don't cry, don't weep. He or she will live. Not live in the future, but now. And can you imagine that somebody just goes up to the casket and actually raises the dead? I mean, if you really love that person, that would be the greatest gift that you could be given. I've known of people who say, you know, they still wish that some God would do a miracle. And suddenly the man would get up or the woman would get up and would live. That would be the greatest gift, would it not? I mean, what was the greatest gift for Jairus? That day would be a day of thanksgiving for the rest of his life. Right? He would think of, my daughter was raised. But yet, despite that miracle, Jairus may have to bury his daughter 10, 15 years later because she dies of a disease. After all, Jairus is gone and so is his daughter. Lazarus would die again. Great as the privilege may be, and great as the sisters may rejoice over his resurrection, but he would pass away, he would die again, and he may die before the sisters. You see, we focus so much on the physical that we forget that the greatest privilege is not physical life. Yes, it is that we have life. But if we only have physical life, then actually we are going to face the greatest tragedy the world has ever known. A person who is born only once will die twice. But he that is born twice will never die. A person that is only born once will die twice. He will die physically, and he will die the second death the scripture speaks about. But a person who is born twice, born naturally and regenerated by the Spirit of God, will never die. They will live on. That's how Jesus proved the resurrection. He says, God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. God is not God of the dead. He's God of the living. Those people had been regenerated by the Spirit of God. They were made children of the living God. Many boast of health, and they exercise daily, and it is good to do that. But they have the foolish notion that they are going to live and live and live. They know, they see other caskets, they see hearse being driven, they see a funeral procession, but they somehow don't place themselves in that situation, think, one day that will be me. The doctor who operates and the patient on whom he operates will both be carried to the same as far as physical death. They trust to their physical strength. They see no need of a new birth. Many trust to their present privileges of riches, but riches won't save them. You can't go, to your money or to your wealth and say, save me now. Death is knocking at the door. And that's why Jesus, when he was speaking to Nicodemus, said to him, you must be born again. And yet it's the one thing we cannot do. We cannot make ourselves be born again. That is a wrong notion where people say, well, you believe first and then you're regenerated. Well, that's backwards. We are not regenerated by believing. We cannot believe because we're dead. And so you may ask the question this morning, well, what's the purpose of preaching this then if we can't do anything about it? I mean, if regeneration is God's work, and it is, and we are passive, which we are, then what's the purpose of Jesus saying to Nicodemus, you must be born again? I mean, Nicodemus couldn't do anything about it. So why did Jesus even say that to Nicodemus? Nicodemus could have said, well, yeah, it's nice you telling me that, but I can't do anything about it. Why did Jesus say that to Nicodemus? Sometimes people get caught in a kind of, I think, a theological, maze, because they're always trying to figure out the logic of God. But, just like Jesus said to the rich young ruler, keep the commandments and you shall have life. And we know that he would never keep the commandments, and you could never have life through the law. But yet Jesus told him to go and keep the law, because he wanted to have him see the emptiness and the folly of thinking that he could keep it. And that's why he told him, sell everything you have and then come back and follow me, knowing that the man's heart was so bound and covetous to his riches that he would never be able to do that. And he expected that the man would fall on his knees and say, Lord, save me from the grip of this wealth. Save me. And I believe that when Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, he wasn't expecting Nicodemus to be passive, but he was expecting Nicodemus to say, Lord, I cannot give myself birth. Grant me that new heart. Now, a sick person, when he's sick, cannot heal himself. That's true. But he can cry to a physician that is standing before him and say, heal me. Give me the medicine. When people keep telling people you can't do anything, they're really, in a sense, negating what Jesus said. Regeneration is indeed a work of the Spirit of God, but sinners need to realize that they are dead. That they can't give themselves a new heart. They can't work this up. This is something that God has to do, and they can cry out to God to give them a new heart, to make them new creatures. And there's a distinction that sometimes I think people miss. There's a distinction between regeneration, which is what I call conception, if you like, and the birth. And the distinction is this. In regeneration, we are totally passive. That's like conception. But when regeneration takes place, there is a bringing forth of the child into life. And there, the Word does become active. So, when in 1 Peter 1:23 it says this, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. A lot of people, I think, confuse those two things, the conception and the birth. But, you know, the conception is something that God does. He initiates life. He is the one who regenerates the sinner. But the sinner is born as he's regenerated by the Spirit of God. He's brought to birth, as it were, by hearing the Word of God and by responding to it. So we're not, you know, to give ourselves conception. That's impossible. But we are to respond to the Word preached. And that response that a sinner gives indicates that his heart has been changed. Just as a child coming out, if he doesn't cry, you know, you even spank the child so that he would cry, is an indicator that he is alive. And that's why Paul talks of himself as a midwife, bringing children, giving them birth and nursing them. Not that he gives life, it's God that gives life. He himself says, one sows the seed, another waters, but God giveth the increase. It's God who gives life. And what Jesus expected Nicodemus to say, and indeed obviously Nicodemus must have come to that, because later on he is found seeking the body of our Lord and giving him an honorable burial, just as with Joseph of Arimathea. But the Lord was leading this educated, intellectual, political, teacher in Israel to the idea that you are unable to save yourself, Nicodemus. Your learning won't do it. And you know, that's the beauty of the Christian faith. It doesn't matter if you're an intellectual. It doesn't matter if you're wealthy. It doesn't matter if you're powerful. You cannot give yourself a new birth. It brings everybody to the same level. If man could attain to the new birth by intellectual understanding, then obviously the professors of this world will have it. And sometimes people almost think that somebody who's learned is up here. I don't think that at all. I don't think you should think of it either. Nobody is above. Everybody has to accept that it is God's work. Regeneration is God's work. But once the Spirit of God has done that work, and there is then that genuine call of faith and repentance, that's an indicator that the birth has taken place, that the regeneration has happened. You can't tell regeneration until there's a response. That's why the whole idea of presumptive regeneration is nonsensical. You really can't tell. I mean, if you had looked at Isaac and you looked at Jacob, they were both covenant children, raised by the same parents, taught probably the same truths, and yet you couldn't tell. You can only tell by the response. The best evidence of having experienced this change is a habitual purpose and endeavor to keep all the commandments of God and to oppose and avoid every known sin. Our prevailing motive is to love God. Our desire is to be approved of God and to glorify Him. These things are indicators that there is new life that has come into being. Because man by nature hates God. He is at enmity with God. That's what Scripture says. So when a heart now loves God, loves His ways, loves His service, then there's an indicator that change has occurred. And once a person is regenerated, it cannot be undone. In the natural world, a person can be born and die. That's the beauty of regeneration. There is no death. A person who is spiritually made alive will never die. So however much we may value physical life, it's not enough. Because we know we're going to die. And yet people, you know, you know, preen themselves, look nice, and they think they've got, you know, their image of strength and beauty, but you know, it fades like a flower. And people then cover themselves with so much, you know, that you wonder whether they're, you know, it's them that you're seeing or something else. All the things they put on. It's sad to say, but we are covering over the decay. We're covering over the fact that we are going to the grave. But a child of God doesn't do that. He has an inner beauty. Even the gray hairs, if they are gray hairs because they are Christians, they love God, they have new wisdom, new insight. You can see a radiance in their life. What thanks do we have to give, even as we decline in age? Just as physical life is the greatest life men can imagine, so in the spiritual life, new birth is much more. He that is born of the Spirit will never die. You know, the world is looking for that kind of a miracle drug. Even in the ancient world, there are stories told of somehow going back and getting that leaf of that tree from, you know, which Adam ate. Or the tree of life, not from the tree that he ate, but from the tree of life. And there are stories, even in the ancient world, of somehow making it back to that and getting that tree of life as if it had magical powers so that you would live forever. And there are still people seeking that. You know, there are quacks coming up all the time. You know, who'll tell you, take this and you will, you know, live forever. You will, you know. And people are buying it all the time. They want to live forever, yes. But it's only through the work of God by His Spirit, applying the work of Jesus Christ to those who are His spiritual seed, that we have life eternal. What a tremendous gift life is. But for all its greatness, it lasts but a short time. 70, 80, 100, 20 years. Well, what is like that compared to eternity? And the second privilege I want to you to look at is adoption. All those who are saved, all those who are regenerated and saved by Christ are adopted as the sons and daughters of the living God. Now they're not the same thing. Regeneration is not the same thing as adoption. You know, you can be made alive and you know, you can be still in your sickly state. You can be made alive and yet you're still aging. No, you can be made alive but you're not enjoying necessarily any privileges that you didn't have before when you were sick. But those whom God regenerates, they are brought into the family of God. They receive adoption. Now in the ancient world, adoption among the Romans, for instance, was a practice that wasn't with infants. You know, they didn't adopt infants necessarily. In the ancient world, it was more like a person who had grown old and they didn't have an heir to take over their estate, to take care of them. And they would adopt an adult. And adoption was done for their own purposes. It was done for, you know, as I said, somebody take care of them and the estate. And they often chose somebody that was, you know, known for values, known for strength, you know, had a good name. And they would pay a handsome sum for the adoption. So the adoption was done for the sake of the parent, not the child. And often it ended up not being a good choice because the adopted somehow got rid of the parent so he could quickly get the estate. And so it didn't always work that well. But in Christianity, adoption is not a people who are going to bring honor and glory to God. It's not a people who are good and upright citizens in the world. Then there would be no adoption at all. Because when God looked upon the earth, He saw wickedness. When God looks at us outside of Christ, we are filthy. There's nothing admirable. There's nothing attractive. There's nothing that we're going to add to God's glory. And instead, you know, in the ancient world, you would adopt just one. You wouldn't adopt 10. You'd adopt one. But in the Christian faith, you know, it's the adoption of millions of people throughout the earth. And they would receive everything. But in this case, there is something odd about the adoption in Scripture, that God already has a son who is sufficient. You know, he enjoys perfect communion with his son. There is no lack in the Godhead. There is no need for God to adopt. And yet, he adopts. And in fact, he has them share the same privileges as his own son. I mean, that should just astound the believer. That we are not just adopted as, you know, second best in God's family, but they actually receive the same privileges. They are, you know, we call Christ our elder brother. Listen to John chapter 17 in Christ's high priestly prayer. He writes this. He says, he speaks this prayer. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." That's him. I mean, we can see why God the Father loves his son. He was faithful even unto death. For the glory of his Father, he went even to the cross. But he says, "As thou hast loved me, you have loved them as thou hast loved me." It was John Owen, the British theologian, who put it. He says, "It's as if God loved us more than his own son. Because he gave up his son, even unto death." What a privilege. You know, we're in the end, we're all going to be orphans. We are, in fact, all orphans. Because when you think of it, that, you know, you can share with somebody who's very close to you maybe 90% of what you really are, but you really can't share 100%. Because if you did, they may not like you anymore. If you shared what goes on in your inner mind, I mean, you know, if you did that with your spouse, you know, you saw another woman walk by and you thought the wrong thought, you know, if you shared that with your wife, you think, what kind of a husband do I have? I know of a man, a godly man, and his wife is sick, and you know, he was just mentioning to her what is happening in the church and what is happening to other people, and she said, "Oh, you it's like you have your eyes out for that woman." I wasn't even thinking. I mean, there's no thought about that. But she began to imagine, and he was very. I could tell he was hurt. I mean, he's there at her bedside every day. And so I'm saying, even the closest ties, in the end, we're orphans in the sense that we really can't share all, but with God we can. He understands all. And in the end, we will be parted from our loved ones. We will be orphans in the world. We'll be left alone. And once again, God never leaves his own alone. Once he adopts, you are always his. You always have access to him. There's no parting. Even in the grave, that's the amazing thing. Even in the grave, when your body is laid in the grave, it's still united to Christ. It's Christ's member. That's why we'll be raised. It's guaranteed to be raised because you belong to Christ. Every aspect of you belong to Christ. And what are the privileges that you enjoy as a child of God? Well, you enjoy access. Access to the Father night and day. Can you imagine if you had access to the Prime Minister or the Queen? You know, you could join her any day, any moment. Do you want to go to tea? You know, there's a jet, you know, waiting for you to just take you there. I mean, what a, you know, you think, just like, you know, the president, he's got his own airplane, you know, and they've got God and everything. Just imagine if each one of you had, but you do. That's the amazing thing, you do. No sooner do you cry and your voice is heard by your Heavenly Father. What an access. And He has all power and He has all resources to supply all the needs of God's people. This is the amazing truth of our adoption. And He has not only forgiven the sins of His children, He not only provides protection and provision in this world, but He provides something that people don't really appreciate. And in adoption, one of the privileges is that He disciplines the children. I was in the Walmart 2 days ago, and this woman came up to the counter, and she said to the lady at the counter, she said, cannot that mother be told to take her screaming, you know, child out of the store? Can't you tell her to do that? I mean, it's getting to my, getting to my nerves that, you know, this child is screaming in the store and nobody's doing anything about it. And the lady behind the counter simply responded by saying, I'm sorry, we're not allowed to do that. And you know, you may get more and more of that in a society where they don't believe in spanking, they don't believe in discipline of any kind. But God will not allow His children to continue in such behavior. When you sin, you know, He will not leave you in your sin. He will chastise you. You know, brother was sharing in this congregation that he thought his life was going this way and he had it all planned, but then cancer came in and suddenly it changed his way. But it also brought him closer to God. We say, strange how God works, but yeah, He does. You know, He even uses disease and suffering to draw us to Himself. Not because we are being punished for those things. But God uses, just as He used in the life of Job, suffering. It wasn't because Job had done evil. But Job was on display before the world as to what God grace can do in a life, that he would rather suffer than curse the living God. The world would straight away curse and say, no, there is no God. Look what he's done to me. He's taken my wife away, or he's done this, or they're always using as an excuse as if somehow they have rights with God. There's no rights any sinner has. And therefore, even in our affliction, we rejoice. David said, it was good that I was afflicted, lest I had gone astray. Otherwise, I would have gone astray. It's wonderful when God's children can recognize that and see, even in those things. It's just like that poem on the tapestry. You know, God has to weave in even the black threads. But when He turns and you see the pattern, and you say, those black threads were absolutely necessary. The second privilege that the believer enjoys is adoption. And once again, it cannot be undone. And the amazing thing about this adoption, like earthly adoption, in earthly adoptions you can adopt a child, you can give him all the care and all the provisions, supply him with all the things that you enjoy as a wealthy person, yet you cannot change his heart. You cannot make him, you know, partaker of the family likeness. I've seen adoptions. And you know, people have had natural children, their own children, and then they've adopted one or two, thinking they were going to show favor and kindness and maybe give this child a new start, a new way of life. And yet it's never turned out that way. In rare cases it does, but often it doesn't. That you can tell the difference between, you know, and it takes something that has to be done from within. And that's the amazing thing about this adoption that I'm talking about. God not only adopts, but He sends His Spirit to work within the heart of the believer so that he reflects the family likeness. Scripture says we are all being conformed, those who are regenerated and born of the Spirit, we are all being conformed to the image of Christ. And you know, that's a wonderful thing, because the reason why God, the Father, can rejoice in you is because when he looks at you, he sees at this point a faint reflection. Because we know we are just making a beginning, right? We're not there yet. He sees a faint reflection and he says, oh yeah, I can see the outline of my son in him or her. But he wants to have you so that you reflect him fully. That's the goal. So there will be no children in heaven of the Heavenly Father who are not replicas, if you like, of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he can love you. He can only love you through his Son. And he will only love you as to the degree that you reflect his Son. And therefore, at this present moment, he has to chastise you. It's not all love. There's chastisement. Yes, that's out of love too. But one day you'll reflect him fully. There will be no children in God's family that are not, don't have the family likeness. And that's a privilege we enjoy. And a cause for thanksgiving that God is making us after his Son. And the third privilege is the inheritance. Is the inheritance. Having been regenerated by the Spirit of God, having been adopted into God's family, we become heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ. And everything that he has is ours through him. You know, it's not like we're going to get a little bit of real estate in heaven. You know, we're going to get a galaxy of our own, because there are millions of galaxies. Right? We would say that was a tremendous privilege. You know, if we owned Abbotsford, we'd say, wow, that guy's wealthy, he owns Abbotsford. Right? But you're going to be an heir to all things in Christ. Everything that Christ owns is yours. Because you're Christ. Just imagine if you yesterday had a letter. You may not have been here if you had this letter, but if, let's say, yesterday you received a letter by special post and some rich relatives of yours has left you $1 billion. You can't even imagine how many zeros make up $1 billion. Right? I can't think of how many zeros you have to put on one in order to. But, you know, let's say somebody actually left you $1 billion and there is a registered letter confirming the fact. Well, you would not be like, you know, Edward Donnelly one time in his sermon gave this illustration. He said, you would not like to be this older couple who indeed won, somebody knocked on the door and actually delivered this letter and saying, you won £32 million. And he says, the man opened the door and he received the check for the $32 million. And he came back to his wife and says, honey, what are you making for supper? She said, what was that knock at the door? He said, oh yeah, some man came and delivered this and told us that we won $32 million. Of course, your response would not be that. He was making a joke, obviously, this illustration. It wouldn't be that. You would be, you know, you'd be just wild. You'd go wild. You'd say, oh wow, you call people and you tell everybody. You know, I'm the wealthiest person in this whole city. I've won £32 million. But yet we know what happens when people win that kind of money. Many of them are ruined. It becomes their destruction. How many people we know in the world are the, you know, come into immediate wealth, come into money that they never had. And basically, it ruins them because they can't handle it. They don't know how to handle it. That's why God has reserved. You know, it's interesting. God doesn't give us the inheritance now fully. Yeah, we receive some of it now. We receive the communion with God. We receive forgiveness. We receive adoption. But he doesn't let us have the inheritance. You know what it would do? Destroy us. How wise God is. Our inheritance, says Scripture, is reserved for us. And we will have and enter into it fully when we are perfected by the work of the Spirit. What a wonderful God. He doesn't give his children anything that will harm them. Even though they think, oh, if I only had it now. No, he reserves it But how often do we even think of that inheritance? And with this particular story, I close. Because often I think we don't appreciate what we have. We're looking at what we have physically and materially, but what we have in Christ, there's an inheritance awaiting the children of God that will cancel out all difficulties and sufferings and afflictions and difficulties that you've undergone. Because we don't just think of it. You know, sometimes people today, and I get this idea, and maybe I'm wrong, and maybe forgive me for saying this, but I'll say it anyway, because I think it needs to be said. People today have got to this idea that when they retire, they can just go off for 6 months and do their thing. And more Christians are doing that. And you know, even great theologians are now taking cruises where you can kind of discuss a topic of theology and enjoy a cruise at the same time. And I've often sat there and reflected, as much as I would love cruises too, I've sat there and thought to myself, can I really imagine Jesus saying, come on a cruise for a week? And the topic will be the kingdom of God, or eschatology, or whatever. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul saying, come on a cruise on the Mediterranean for 2 weeks with me, and we'll speak on this particular topic? I'm making fun. I'm on purpose making fun, because I think there's something as askew here. Maybe that's not the right word. Something awry, something that's gone wrong in Christianity. The people think that they better, you know, in case there isn't another world, in case this is all make-believe, I want to get it in as while I live here on earth. And they don't even think about maybe somebody else who might need their help. I'm not saying you never should enjoy a vacation, never should enjoy a cruise. But I'm saying they almost begin to think that life is now just theirs to do as they please, and they forget that they have a God that they serve. That disturbs me personally in the West. I certainly want a vacation. You know, even Christ said to His disciples, come away and rest a while. Yes, you need that. We are physical beings, we need. But you know, it's not everything that's given to us, it's not just for our sakes. We need to appreciate that there is an... You know, I look forward to the day when I will travel through the galaxy. That's not the reason why I want to be in heaven. But I think to myself, if I really believe what God says, that I am the heir, the joint heir with Christ, then I won't lack. I will see beauty in its true colors. There will be no sparing. I mean, God, you know, He's reserved all that for His children. We don't have to cram it all in today. We don't have to cram it in this world. We think of how we can serve the cause of Christ and honor Him. I want you to think of these three privileges. Of being given new birth, that you will never die. Of being adopted into God's family and changed from within to reflect Christ. And of an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that is kept, and you are kept for it. Those are privileges beyond description, beyond words. We can only know them fully when we enter into them. And with this story that Donnelly gave in one of his messages, he said, some time ago in Scotland, and this was a true story, there were an elderly couple who had been living in relative poverty. And one of these art experts was touring the country, and they had an old painting in the attic. And they brought it along to be evaluated. And it was discovered that it was a masterpiece from the Middle Ages. And it was worth quite a bit beyond their imagination. And yet they had owned it all the time. And it sat in their attic. Right? They were sitting, as it were, you know, on treasure that was, you know, they couldn't even think of how great the treasure was, how much it was valued. And yet they had been living in poverty. And I believe sometimes Christians can go through life living in poverty, when if they valued what God has given them, they would have cause for praise and adoration all the days of their life. I pray that you will think upon the privileges and think more often of the inheritance that awaits you, that you are a child of the King. You know, people are always talking about self-worth. You don't need somebody to give you self-worth. You don't teach any kind of philosophy of self-worth. No. You are, if you are a child of God, born of the Spirit of God, adopted, an inheritance that is waiting for you, you are very significant. Your name will never appear in the papers, maybe, hopefully, not in a bad light. You'll never be in the lights, you'll never be given some great honor and award. But you are the most important person in the eyes of the living God, because His Son died to redeem you. And His Spirit is at work in perfecting you for glory. And He is keeping you and the inheritance that you be brought both together to enjoy forevermore. Let us pray. Most gracious